Well, if you read in the bulletin, if you came this morning, or even if you're here tonight and you've read in the bulletin, what is liberty of conscience? And I might just read it to you. But when I read it, I read it again this afternoon, my eyes nearly glazed over it in terms of the topic. God alone is the Lord of conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, civil authorities being ordained of God, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath but also for conscience' sake. And then it goes through a few verses. So I read that and thought, boy, there's some big words there, and what does all of that mean? One of the good things, Andrew, where's Andrew? It's at the back. In having a topical series of sermons is that you can sort of change the topic a little bit to suit what you want to talk on. And that's one of the things that I've chosen to do tonight. I've sort of redefined the topic a bit. What I've chosen to do is to take out those parts of liberty of conscience which relate to civil authorities. Okay, so whether it's government or the tax office, who's my favourite friend, or other authorities, we're not going to talk about those today. I'm actually going to talk a little bit more about, you might say, practical aspects of living as a Christian. So that's where we'll concentrate. So the verses that one sees there, Matthew 15:9, Romans 14:4 and Colossians 2:20 and 23 are relevant, but the other two relate to civil authorities. The passage that Andrew read from, if you're taking any notes, we may refer a little to 1 Corinthians 8, so the whole of 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10:23 to 33, and Romans 14. So those particular passages in terms of practical Christian living as relates to conscience, pretty well the teaching from Paul, primarily from Paul, is contained there. Those of you that know Mike Johnson, Mike and Fran Johnson attend this church. Mike works with the Navigators, and Mike and Fran were here this morning. Mike's boss is a gentleman by the name of Alan Chung. Now, Alan is Malaysian Chinese, came to Australia in the early 70s, studied at Melbourne Uni, studied commerce and economics, actually worked for the Australian Tax Office for a time while he was here. And when he was here, he became a Christian and was converted, along with a number of other, especially Chinese Malaysians, Chinese Singaporeans, and so on. And I got to know a number of these people when I was at Melbourne Uni in the mid to late 70s. And one of the things, Alan was out here about a year or so ago, and he was just talking about the ministry that he'd had since he'd gone back to Malaysia, and just the number of people that have become Christians. And he actually has responsibility with the Navigators, not only in Malaysia but through pretty well Southeast Asia. And he mentioned that one of the key things that he thought was a key to, you might say, the success, but that he and others had in their ministry in Asia was really around understanding these issues that are mentioned in Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, where one is going back to a family where they might, the background might be Buddhist, the background might be animist, all sorts of religions where there's no Christian heritage. How do you walk back into that environment? What do you walk away from, but what do you accommodate? What are the issues there? So for those of us brought up in the West, brought up in Australia, that's something that maybe we don't come across. But if that's your ethnic background and so on, you've become a Christian, you go back there, there's a number of issues that you will have to work through. And the principles that are contained in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, is where to go to the scripture to say, right, how do I actually deal with this particular situation? So I'm not going to talk on that. I'm not going to give examples on that. Other than just one example, most of you or some of you may know that Rosemary and I and our children lived overseas for about 10 years. We lived in the UK for 6, and then we lived in Thailand for a year and a bit, and then in Malaysia, based in KL, for about 3 years. And I was at this time working for Shell, and when I worked to moved to Thailand, I was running a division of Shell Thailand. I looked after the lubricants division, had about maybe 120, 130 people working for me, and was on the management team. There was, I think, myself and one other Caucasian, and all the rest were Thais. So anyway, I had a personal assistant, a secretary. I could talk a little bit of Thai. I'd taken a few lessons. Nit noi was the term, so it just means little. So enough to sort of bluff my way that people might, if they were talking in Thai, they might say, well, maybe Glenn understands, maybe he doesn't. So I would try and bluff it a little. Anyway, Kun Lek, Lek meaning small, came to me and she would organise my diary where I had to be, etc. So anyway, she said, well, you need to be over in the main office. You've got to be there. There's some sort of ceremony going on. So over I go. I've got no idea what's going on. I've just been told to, in a sense, turn up. And lo and behold, I'm sitting there, and it's the annual ceremony. They called in the Buddhist monk, and there was a room which was off to the side of the boardroom, which had, I'm not sure what the correct term is, but it had some Buddhist paraphernalia there, and maybe there's some incense burning, where I never went in. But anyway, we had to go in there. There was a Buddhist monk, and there were, I don't know, some gifts being given to the monk, and the monk was there to bless the company. Now, this was in 1998. I presume this had occurred in 95, 96, 97, because right at this time there was the Asian financial crisis. So whatever was happening in the blessings hadn't been working too well. And I'd been called in as part to Shell Thailand to try and, in the division I had, try and turn it around because we were losing a lot of money and some tough decisions had to be made. So there I'm sitting there, right down the front, whole community of people sitting there. I've just rocked up and realised, hang on, what's going on here? And the things going through your mind is, okay, I'm a Christian. It's in Thai mainly, but I don't want to do anything in any way which would compromise my faith. Yet I want to be very respectful to the culture that I'm living in because that's very important. And Thailand, by the way, is probably one of the most hierarchical societies you would ever come across. There are 21 words for the word you. So we have 21 different words, and they're all in terms of a hierarchy. So where I was, male, businessman, I was probably about number 17, something like that. The king was number 21, and then maybe some military rulers and the chief monk and a few others. So I'm sitting there and very conscious of that. And then I thought, well, Buddha, who's Buddha? Buddha's dead, you know. It doesn't mean anything. So anyway, I didn't have to go down the front, didn't have to go and give. So I just sat there respectfully through it. Now, that's probably the only illustration, but I just share that, especially from our brothers and sisters that have come from other cultures that go back, that the issues that they face and the things that they need to think through, very difficult. And certainly us from a Western society, as we go through the scriptures later, you'll find out, well, you actually need to work that through for yourself. But sometimes us giving, you might say, some unwelcome advice cannot be helpful. Well, let me start off with a pithy statement, and then I'll spend a little bit of time and talk around it. So the first thing, some sins are absolute and some sins are relative. Or maybe I could state that a bit better. Most sins are absolute. However, some sins are relative. Now, if you listen to that for the first time, you're probably thinking, well, Glenn's a liberal. You know, is he the elder of this church? What in the earth is going on? Because that instinctively, especially for a church like Hills Bible Church, which is strong on the Word of God, okay, if the Bible says it, that's what we do. To have some sort of statement, which sounds like it's a bit wishy-washy, you know, there's almost that you can change the meaning of what Scripture says so it fits with my lifestyle and choices. That's sort of what it sounds like. And especially when you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So to make the statement that most sins are absolute, however some are relative, seems to jar potentially. But just try and hang with me, and also we'll go to the Scripture and just have a look in a sense at what it says. Now let me say in regard to that what I'm not saying, and the Scripture certainly doesn't say. I'll illustrate it this way. I attended uni, first year at uni, 1975 at Melbourne Uni. In 1976, I belonged to a Christian group called the Navigators at campus, and I met an individual, and we did some Bible studies. And while this individual was doing studying the Word by himself, before we'd come together, he came to faith in Christ. And he was of a Catholic background. And so Frank and I would meet every Friday and we'd have a Bible study together on the lawns at Melbourne Uni. Well, Frank had this Catholic background. He'd been gone to his local parish church in Eltham. And he was, what you might say, a very devout Catholic. He was in lots of ways a God seeker. Okay, and he happened to meet myself, studied the Word. The Word said, hey, he needed to ask Christ into his life, ask for forgiveness, and that's what he did. So one Friday towards the end of 76, Frank said to me when we met for Bible study, he said, we're not doing Bible study today. I thought, well, that's interesting, because I'm meant to be leading the study, but anyway, that's not what we're doing. He said, I've arranged for you and I to go and visit my priest at Eltham. I said, oh, okay, all right. So we got in my car and out to Eltham we drove. And sure enough, Frank had arranged a meeting with his local Catholic priest at, I don't know whether you call it a manse or whatever it was, but anyway, in we went. And it was, it was the most unusual meeting because Frank sat there. It was a bit like he was Tony Jones in Q&A. So he sat there, had the priest on this side and me on this side, and he asked the questions, well, what do you think, Father, and what do you think, Glenn? So it was just one of these things. And one of the questions he was asking was around mortal and venial sin. Now, often today we don't know that much about the Catholic religion. In years gone by when the Catholic faith was a lot stronger, I think our knowledge of the Catholic religion was a lot stronger, a lot better. But one of the things, one of the teachings in the Catholic faith is that there are big sins, i.e. mortal sins, which will separate you from God for eternity, i.e. murder, let's say. And there are small sins, venial sins, which... okay, they cause a few problems, but they won't send you to hell. And in fact, the Catholics have this term of purgatory, which is sort of somewhere between heaven and hell. So you go to purgatory, and what they have is, we use these terms today, you have penance. So you're sitting in the middle in purgatory, and in the days gone by, they don't do it so much now, but you went and paid money, and you paid a serious amount of money, and that got moved you from purgatory back to heaven. That was the way. That's how you paid penance. So Frank was asking the priest this, and then he was asking me. Well, I'd certainly been taught that there is only one sin. There's no different categories of sin. In fact, 1 Samuel 5:22 Samuel is talking to Saul and he says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." So rebellion, okay, turning your back, that's like dealing with evil spirits. That's the equivalent. So here's something that we might regard as a minor sin, but hey, this is in the category of divination. Or arrogance, okay, being proud and haughty, like the evil of idolatry. So Samuel equates these two. So you look at this, there's no mortal sin and venial sin, there's just sin. Sin separates us from God. So I don't know who won the debate. Frank sat there and he had a number of other questions, and I can't remember them all, but I do remember that particular one. Now, it is true that some sins will have consequences for this life. Sin, whether small, big, mortal, so-called venial, has consequences for eternity. I've got a friend, Keith, who's a lawyer. He told me of a client of his. He said this client's been a millionaire for 30 or more years. So a millionaire 30 plus years ago was actually a lot of money. And he said it's all falling apart now. His partner's in his business because he'd been dishonest and corrupt. His two partners have engineered him, in a sense, out of the business. So he still has a shareholding, but he no longer runs the business. So he no longer has the income coming from being the CEO. He no longer has the title of that. He has a girlfriend, has a wife here, but he also has a girlfriend in Thailand. But the wife found out about the girlfriend in Thailand, so she's kicked him out of home. She's suing him, so whatever assets he got, they're all being divided. It's all falling apart. Certain sins have consequences. But all sin has eternal consequences. Now, if I come back to most sins are absolute, if we go to the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. In a sense, they're absolute. Stealing is typically doing. Lying, we're normally saying it with our mouth. Murder's doing, committing adultery, being unfaithful is doing. Coveting is typically thinking. I'd suggest that mostly where we sin is in the thinking category, in the coveting. However, and I'd say that's where the majority of sin falls. However, when we go to Romans 14, and you might just have a look there, and we'll just go through a couple of passages. We have somewhat of a small category of sins which you might say are in the relative category. And Paul won't go through and do an exposition of this, but Paul goes through and he names three categories. Eating food. Okay, so this is food sacrificed to idols, and he spends most of his time talking about food. Okay, so it's clearly a big issue at that time. And I'm sure, Chewy and Chew Tech, that if we were to talk with you later and just talk about some of the background, Shirley as well, from Malaysia and some of those cultural backgrounds, this would have quite a bit of relevance here. But for most of us brought up in the West, okay, it's not something that we've, in a sense, faced. He also raises another issue, drinking alcohol, so he puts that in. And he also talks about the observance of day. So we might think about Sunday observance as being in that category. But in some ways, these are examples of many things that could actually fall in this particular category. Now, I've got the NIV here. The reason I've got the NIV is the font size is a little bit bigger. I've got the ESV, but it's, I don't know what number it is, but it's just a bit less, and I have a bit of difficulty. And then when I look up at you, you're all blurry, and so that's why I've got the NIV here tonight. So I'll go through and I'll talk about just a couple of words here. I'm sure you'll find similar words in terms of the ESV. So starting with the passage that Andrew read, Romans 14, and we'll just have a look at verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. So the point I want to raise here, and I'd like you to try and file away, is the issues where things are relative are on disputable matters. Okay. However, if it's a disputable matter, and I've figured it out, or I think I've figured it out, for me, it often is no longer a disputable matter. I think this is right. So where Christians often get into trouble is on things that are potentially disputable, but one party, because they've got a position on it, no longer thinks it's disputable. This is what I think, these are the reasons why, etc. Okay. And I'll give some examples a little bit later. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now that statement really fits with my prejudices. I am certainly not a vegetarian, and it says here in the scripture that vegetarians are weak. Okay, so that just... Boy, do I like the word of God. I don't like the next verse very much, because it says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. So that's a bit of a problem, but we might just finish at verse 2, and I can live with my prejudice regarding vegans, vegetarians, anyone in terms of that category. Then if you look at verse 4, and I also, while you're looking at verse 4, also look across to verse 12, because the two actually go together. They're saying, making the same point. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Now, what this is saying is, I'm God's servant, you're God's servant. On these matters, I'm not to judge someone else, because that's not my right or responsibility. God is the judge, I'm his servant. I don't have responsibility, I don't have the authority to judge someone else. And if you look at verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And it's interesting that it's in the context of chapter 14. So these issues in terms of disputable matters, I won't have to give an account of myself to God for salvation if I've accepted the work of Christ, but I will have to give an account to God for the way that I've lived my life as a Christian. So therefore, I better make sure when I work through these matters that it's between me and God, not in terms of what Andrew thinks or what John might think, and I'm aware of what they might think. So that tends to mould my position, because Andrew or John, when I stand before God and give an account of how I've worked through these matters or how I've led my family in this, I'm responsible. I think sometimes we tend to brush over that we as Christians will actually stand and give an account of our life to God. How many times, and I do it, how many times do I keep up appearances for the people that are here, and yet God sees my heart? That's who I'll give an account to. And then if you go over to verse 23... what you see here is that some people can eat meat, some people can't, but it all depends on your conscience. And then if you go to the last bit of verse 23, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So we could have someone in this context, who's eating without a problem of conscience, food offered to idols, meat offered to idols, because these idols are just bits of stone, without an issue of conscience. And yet another person who grew up in an idol-worshipping home, for them to go and eat food which has been worshipped to idols is almost like going back to that previous pagan lifestyle. So they want to keep well away from that. So for them to go and to eat meat, well, that's against their conscience. So it's sin. So that's what I mean in terms of relative. In certain cases, but it's only in a few cases, you can have one person doing A and another person not doing A, and either way it can be sin, because everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, I want to talk on maybe just a couple of practical things. Some of the things I'll say now is some is my opinion, some are my observations. So you better just factor that in and say, well, that, dismiss that, because that was Glenn's opinion, okay, or Glenn's observation. We will share a couple of things from the Word, so you better not dismiss that. But I want to talk about a few things practically that might be appropriate for us, and also the area of legalism, both in terms of for a church, but also sometimes there can be legalism which occurs in families. And I just want to talk a little bit about that. I see that my father is here tonight. He's come along just to check out the young pup, so that's good to have you along tonight, Dad, and glad that you're not backsliding, so that's... I come from a very strong family heritage on my father's side. My daughter, Ashley, she sometimes comes to me and she refers to Grandpa, oh, he's such a lovely man, he's so cute and warm and friendly. I sometimes think, oh, it's not the one that I remember from 40 years ago, but anyway, he looks like he's a cream puff now, but he wasn't a little while ago. So strong family heritage on my father's side. Grandfather Ward, my dad's dad, was a very strong individual with very strong Christian convictions, strong personality, and all wrapped up in one. And I have a sense, so maybe you can correct me later, Dad, but I have a sense that maybe there was an element of fear in terms of how the family was governed. I went to... along with my dad and Judith, I went to my uncle's 80th birthday, and there was a very small but telling comment as he reflected on his upbringing. And what he said is, we were told what not to do, but we were never told why. Now, 80 years is a long time to carry that sort of hurt, and for that still to be top of mind to share with your children and all your nephews and nieces and brothers and so on. So I want you just maybe just to think about that. But I, the last comment was, but we were never told why. And I'll have an example later, which is actually complimentary of my own dad, who, in terms of bringing us up, always told us why. I would say that I had a very strict upbringing, but I never rebelled because I was told the reasons why. Why, as a Christian family, we were different. What was the logic behind the decision that was being made? And because of that, I could accept it, even though that meant sometimes some ridicule from others. The fact that I was told why, the rationale, how that might have a Christian perspective, yeah, that caused me not to rebel, unlike my uncle. So let me, as I said, I'm going to go through a couple of examples. We might start maybe with a slightly easier one. Talk about the issue of giving. So the principles related to giving. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about where to give cheerfully. But it also says where to decide between myself and God, or my family unit and God. That's where the conversation in prayer is to happen, between myself and God. Not reluctantly, I'm to give cheerfully, to work that out in a sense, to have some dialogue with the Lord back and forward, so that when I come to decide what I'll give, I'm giving it, if you like, from a clear conscience. I'm comfortable with that, I'm at peace with that, prayed about that, and so on. Also talks in Proverbs about the first fruits, so in terms of your effort, giving that to the Lord. But Matthew 6:3 is also another important, very important principle, which talks about not having your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and especially in relation to giving. And in that case, it's talking about giving to the needy, but the same principle is true. When we have today conspicuous giving, so Bill Gates lets the world know that he's giving away $80 billion and he signs up, I don't know, whoever else of his billionaire mates, and they've got their reward on earth. The Christian principle of giving is your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. It's between yourself and the Lord. It's totally confidential. Now, there is true, it's a backdrop to giving. If you look in the Old Testament, there's tithing. People gave 10%. If one looks in the Hills Handbook, and I do remember this well, it's not in the Constitution, but towards the back of the handbook, it talks a little about giving. And it says, we believe the scriptures teach us the importance of being good stewards, 2 Corinthians 9, and encourage people to be faithful in their giving to the church by bringing our tithes and offerings to the church where it is collected during our worship services, etc. Now at the time, clearly one of the brothers had a conviction that tithing was what one should do. I have no doubt that that's how he was brought up, and I have no doubt that he and his family tithed. And he wanted a much stronger statement. He wanted strong teaching in terms of tithing in the handbook, almost in the Constitution. And interestingly, Stu and I were very against that because we felt that was legalism. That is going beyond what the Scripture says. The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 9, give cheerfully between myself and the Lord. I remember when Rosemary and I were going out together. Rosemary was attending Murrumbeena Baptist Church, and surprisingly, I seemed to be over at Murrumbeena Baptist Church a heck of a lot. And one Sunday evening, we went to another church, the youth group went to another church, and so there was a meeting. I don't remember much in terms of the meeting, but what I do remember is one of the elders of that church standing up and saying, do you want the Lord to bless you by tithing on your post-tax income or on your pre-tax income? Now, the implication clearly was that what you should be doing is tithing on your pre-tax income. So if you were, and I just used some sums just to illustrate, but if you're earning $50,000, then you should be giving 10% of $50,000, even though the government may be taking $10,000. Okay, so you should be giving $5,000 rather than $4,000. I remember at the time thinking, something wrong around this. I couldn't articulate what it was. I didn't know the scripture well enough to go and have a look. But I would be pretty sure that this is laying burdens on people that shouldn't be laid. I remember at another time I just joined the leadership of another Baptist church, and there was a building project underway. And one of the leaders had done a quick survey himself of the people that were attending the church, figured out what their income was, and had done a back calculation and reckoned that In terms of giving, people were only giving 3% of their income. So the pressure was being put on that there'd be some teaching around tithing, because this needed to go up. Besides, we've got a building we've got to build over here. So one of the things that happens is often people start to manipulate others in terms of the scripture, laying burdens on people that shouldn't be there. I had another friend that called me only a few months ago, and he said, Glenn, I'm thinking of going into business. My business partner is not a Christian. So what do you think about that in light of the verse 2 Corinthians 6:14, which talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers? He said, okay, well, that's interesting. So we talked, and I said, look, I'm in some business arrangements where that's not the case, so you better, look at my advice in that sense. I think these are the issues to think through. But my final advice to him was, look, if you've got an issue with conscience regarding that, then you better not go into business. Because if you go back to Romans 14, if you don't do it from faith, it's sin. If we look at Sunday observance, and it's interesting, in one of the other passages there, it talks about one person regards one day as above all the rest, okay? I.e., that would be people observing Sunday in a very different way to others. But also talks about another person treating each day as being the same, but to the Lord, okay? So this isn't someone that's living for themselves. They're just living each day. This one's for the Lord. Doesn't matter whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. Jesus himself spoke about, said to the Pharisees, look, if your cow falls down a well on the Sabbath, do you go and get it out? Well, clearly you do. Interesting, I think if you go back 50 years, Christians wouldn't shop on a Sunday. The principle clearly was, don't go and do commercial activity which forces someone else to work. But I would ask the question also, well, what about studying on Sunday? Or exercise? Or sport or music? Now, sport was something that I took a personal stand back on in the 70s, that I wouldn't train for football on a Sunday because I went to church. But I wonder, and I don't face the situation now, but if I was bringing up children and certain events are only ever on a Sunday, how do you actually approach that as a parent? How do you still teach your children that loving God, serving Him, going to church is important, and yet having a balance in developing your children and so on? So very difficult issues. Very easy for me to say, well, in my day, this is what we did, But they're things, I think, for parents today to actually work through. What are the principles involved? How do we do that? TV came to our home in about 64 or 65. I think TV arrived in Australia about 56, so we were only about 10 years behind in our family. To be fair, I think the beaming of TV into the country areas didn't happen until about 10 years later. And I remember my father taking myself and my brother and sister aside and saying, look, Mum and I have been talking, and regarding watching TV on Sunday, we don't think we should do that as a family. We think we should put that aside for the Lord's Day. We don't want to get so devoted to TV that it begins to rule our lives. So that's what Mum and I have decided, and that's what we'll do. And as I mentioned before, Dad went through the reasons why, and he gave some better reasons than I've just articulated now. But I remember as a young kid of around 7 or 8, thinking, okay, I'd like to watch the TV, but I understood the reasons why. And as I mentioned before, I didn't rebel. So I would just encourage you, in terms of your family, to, whatever these issues are, to work through, especially fathers, that to take that through with your family, but to explain what's the reasons why you may take X or Y. Make a couple of other comments. I've been in the workforce for about 34 years, and I worked in the corporate world for about 20 years. And I've observed a few things with the fairer sex as in approach to work. When I worked for Shell, I'll talk about four categories of people, but I would have had all four of these people in terms of ladies work for me. Firstly, there are those who wish to pursue a career and do so and choose not to have children. It's normally a pretty small group, but there are clearly some that is their goal in life. And any other issues are, you might say, sacrificed in regard to that. There are those that pursue a career. They're good at what they do. They have a child. They might have two or three. Often they'll take 6 months off, but then they're back at work. And generally, as individuals, they're very capable. Okay, so generally fairly high-powered individuals. You have some others that also pursue a career. They're good at what they do. They have some children. Most times they'll take 4, 5, 6 years off, so they have the children in a bit of a batch. Youngest one gets off to kindergarten or whatever and then decide to come back and, in a sense, restart their career. And then there's some of those that will work, but when the kids come along, decide, no, I'm going to be home, I'm going to look after children, and that doesn't matter when the youngest one gets off my hands and goes to school. I'll continue to do that right through their schooling. Now, sometimes they may then re-enter the workforce later or may not. Now, one of the things that I've observed is that all four groups can sometimes be very critical of the other groups. Very defensive of their own position, very critical of the others. Now, in Christian circles, we don't normally have the first group. Okay? Most times, I've rarely seen that. But we certainly do have the other three. And one of the things at work, I've made sure I've just kept out of that cat fight. It's just not worth going near. Now, on these issues, people have very strong opinions. But I would put it that it's a disputable matter. It is between the husband and wife and the Lord. And it is for that couple to give an account to God. And the third thing that it says in Romans, and this is a Glenn Ward paraphrase, keep your opinions to yourself. If I have to go and enlist others for my opinion, normally I'm not very confident in my opinion. I need some others to actually come and join that, so I need some solidarity. If I've worked through these issues, I pray with the Lord. Whether others have the same opinion or not matters for naught. It's between myself and the Lord. And then if I talk about church, when everyone at church is a clone, pretty sure that legalism abounds. Now, I spoke about the working women model, but if everyone's doing the same, then that's beginning to infiltrate the church. Or if all the kids at church attend the same school. Typically, it's got to be a Christian school, or everyone's being homeschooled or whatever. Then that is tending, in some ways, to indicate some legalism, if you like, spreading through the church. Sometimes it can be an unofficial dress policy. Okay. But really, the principles around dress are men need to look like men, women need to look like women, and a sense of modesty. That's about it. I think we might leave it there. So I wonder, Andrew, if you'd maybe come and pray for us. Thanks.